Okay, let's read. First of all, before I go there, I'm going to do a short introduction. How many of you enjoyed reading the account of Elijah?
Oh, I loved it.
It's fascinating, isn't it? So James is now going to emphasize the power of prayer by using the example of Elijah. The Jews remember Elijah for his fighting life and death because he dealt with idolatrous Ahab, and remember Jezebel, slaying the prophets of Baal, fleeing for his life, exercising more than human power, seeing signs beyond the experience of other men, raising the dead, multiplying the widow's meal and oil, eating from the beaks of ravens, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, foretelling both famine and the coming of rain, even outrunning Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, learning the secrets of God's presence in the caves of Horeb, and finally vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire. If you are interested in learning more, read the Book of the Kings, as I love to call it now. All of the chapters have fascinating stories. This true historic account has every imaginable twist and turn of events you could imagine. Elijah's name is even connected to the Messiah in Malachi chapter 4. Elijah was so highly respected that some thought that he was superhuman. But James says, no, he was a man just like us. He was an ordinary person. He was mortal, and he had the same human nature that we do. Understanding this, James uses Elijah to teach us lessons to gain insights from. So let's read chapter 5, verses 16c through 18. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what do we learn from Elijah? First of all, we learn that Elijah was a person like we are. There was no heightened degree of ability in him. He was no naturally gifted person. But obviously, as we read the account in 1 Kings 1 through 18, we learn that God indeed supernaturally gave him the ability to do what he did. The only difference between Elijah and many of us was his righteousness and his fervency in prayer. This is what James has been teaching us since chapter 1. The simple truth is this. If we would but walk righteously, we could have great power in prayer and with our God. We could so pray for one another that we would even be healed of diseases and sicknesses. I'm not saying that our prayers bring healing. It is the power of God through those prayers that do that. We need to believe in the power of prayer, and to see how much righteousness, simple righteousness, can accomplish. There are several conditions set forth in Scripture that we can meet if our prayers are to be answered. One of those conditions that we've been learning about is faith. Our prayers often are not answered because of a lack of faith. Remember James 1:6? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith is necessary and crucial. There are other conditions as well. Remember the Lord Jesus told us to pray in his name? Remember he said, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Other conditions which the believer needs are seen in the example of Elijah. They are, and I have 3 points here. They are purity, passion, and persistence. So let's look at purity first. Elijah did not serve Baal or worship idols, but God alone. In 1 Kings 17, 1 through 8, through chapter 18, verse 42, Elijah proved that he was solely focused on serving the Lord God. His name means the Lord is God. Elijah served God with his whole life. It was his practice to be holy to his God. Elijah could not tolerate the idol worship that so many of his own people did. He lived for God in an age where wickedness and immorality abounded. In our day, tolerance is the excuse the church has embraced when the Word of God has not changed regarding holiness. There is no sliding scale of holiness in the Word of God. God's standard for holiness has been clearly set forth in His Word, and we must measure our lives by that standard. And He also tells us in His Word of one greatly important truth, that if we are to draw near to Him, if we are to know His help and influence in our lives and know answers to our prayers, we must be holy people. And that is not to say that even when we fail to be holy people that God doesn't answer prayers, because we know that He does. But it's because He is faithful. Consider these verses from Psalm 16, where David tells us that he who would sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill, that is, he who would draw near to God and have communion with Him, must be one who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Psalms 23, 3 through 5 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not involved himself with sin, can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. And Proverbs 15, 8, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. And Isaiah 33, 14 through 16, the only one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly can dwell with our Lord. And here in James 5, 16, the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 1 Timothy 2, 8 tells us that we are to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, how holy do we have to be in order to have our prayers heard and answered? We will never be perfect. We will always have sin while we live. It is true that God listens to us despite our sins and weaknesses, of which I'm very thankful. It is true that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, provided that we confess our sins to Him. It is also true that as genuine Christians, we do have continual access to the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. However, the fact is that holiness is a condition for answered prayer. God hears and often answers the prayers of all His true people. The power and effectiveness of our prayers, generally speaking, and God answers to them, increases in proportion to our growth in holiness. The second condition which we meet is passion. We are told that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, Elijah prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. To earnestly pray means literally in prayer he prayed with intensity and passion. He did not casually say, God, it would be nice if it didn't rain for a while. Elijah poured out his prayer with intense passion. As he prayed, he must have known the terrible consequences which would come to his own people, the economy and the land. And still he prayed. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years pass, and God visits Elijah again and says it's time for the drought to end. And he tells Elijah to go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. 1 Kings 18:1. Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. He bent his face down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees. He did this 7 times, praying. And as he did this, it says, the sky blew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. If you read back in 1 Kings, you recall that the 2 kingdoms of Judah and Israel were ruled by kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. They brought idolatry into the nations, and they caused God's people to sin. They themselves were held responsible by God for their leadership in allowing and even sanctioning the worship of Baal. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17. So this says in verse 7 of that same chapter, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They feared other gods, and they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. God sent Elijah to confront Ahab with a warning of his judgment. And at the same time, he gives an opportunity to Ahab to repent of his sin during the drought. God sovereignly uses his power to apply pressure on men who sin to repent. God gave Ahab time to repent and turn back to him. This indeed is God's mercy and his judgment. We also see the sovereignty of God and how he delights to answer passionate prayers of his children. Real passion, when directed to God, is pleasing to him. Elijah prayed with intense passion. He poured out his soul to God. Jim Elliot said this, cold prayers, like cold sinners, are rarely effective in their aims. Someone else said, prayer is not a collection of balanced phrases. It is the pouring out of the soul. Examples in Scripture, Jesus told us in Matthew 9 to pray earnestly for the laborers to be sent into the harvest. The church in Acts 12 says that the people of God sought him most earnestly night and day. And they prayed that God might let Peter escape from prison. The people of God in the scriptures prayed with passion and fervency. And they did so out of a deep sense of need. Let us be encouraged that God can be entreated in this way. He instructed us to pray earnestly to God our Father with the clear implication that he would respond. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, to let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Elijah prayed with boldness, and he prayed with authoritative passion in prayer that with all humility and yet with all confidence that he would grab hold of the promises of God, and he pleaded with God to do what he promised. Many great prayers in the scriptures have been offered in this way. Do you remember Jacob? He wrestled with an angel of the Lord at the brook Jabbok. It was there that he became Israel, which means he struggles with God. There is such a thing as struggling in prayer, as Jacob did with God, and he even prevailed. Hannah, remember her? She wept bitterly over her inability to have children. Because of her intense longings and passion, her prayers were loud, and she even sounded like she was drunk. And remember, the high priest Eli told her to quit drinking and get rid of your wine. She replied, "I am not drunk. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." 1 Samuel 1. God graciously answered Hannah's prayer and gave her the son that she so passionately prayed for. Paul prayed passionately and often. Because he loved Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, he prayed, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Our greatest example, of course, is Christ himself, who offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Hebrews 5. God uses ordinary people who are not perfect to demonstrate his power in their weaknesses. God's purpose is never thwarted by the sinfulness and weaknesses of men. Look at how he empowered Elijah to run when he was overwhelmed by his circumstances. Yet because of God's mercy and purpose, for which we cannot often see, he enabled Elijah to persevere, and so he does the same for us. God provides prayer as an avenue to approach him in humility, drawing near to him. Prayer strengthens the one who is overwhelmed, and it directs us to look upward instead of inward. Psalms 33:15-16. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. God provided food from the raven, and water was given to Elijah when there was no water found in the land. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer is effective not because a righteous man has such power, but because the prayer is energized by the Holy Spirit. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is a great force when energized by God. Elijah's example illustrates that truth. Notice it says the one who's praying is righteous. He is righteous because God has declared that he is righteous, but also because the person has confessed his known sin and he has prayed, being cleansed from all sin. The Holy Spirit has the power to energize that one praying. This indicates that the church must be confessing their sins. Prayers that are being offered with passion can only be honest when each member of the body is daily confessing sin. And the second duty of the church in praying in power comes through the purity and the passion of the church. The prayer of a pure, righteous man or woman of God is powerful when it is prayed with a clean heart. David prayed passionately in Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Are our prayers cold, or are they acts of habit, or guilt, or duty? We do not plead with passion because we do not feel passionately. Prayers of habit and guilt or duty are not in any sense, we may say with confidence, effective in their aims. For how can they be? Why would our Lord want to listen to or answer the prayers of those who don't even really desire the thing that they ask for? As we learn from Elijah and others, the scriptures clearly illustrate that those who prayed with great passion and fervency, with great desire, were those who got God's attention. Passion for spiritual things delights our God. And as James warns us in chapter 4, 1 through 5, to ask God for things so that we may spend it on our pleasures is to ask amiss. Therefore, submit to God in your prayers. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all, keep fervent love for one another. Personal watchfulness and care are necessary duties if we would be able to pray. Sober-mindedness serves the same purpose. The idea is that we must, with all diligence, guard our hearts and minds against anything that would dampen our desire to pray or distract us from prayer. We must do this because prayer is just this important. And we must do this because prayer is so arduous that it is often the first thing to go missing when our hearts grow dull. May we ask God to help us watch ourselves and lay hold of the things of God, pull ourselves out of the muck, and become those who are able to stand firm and apply all diligence to the work of prayer. One other condition that is mentioned is persistence or perseverance. James 1:12 instructs the believer to continue to persevere in trials and sufferings. Praying in an attitude of persistent pleading or supplication to God is necessary, with the promise that God will answer. Remember the persistent widow in Luke 18? Our God will give justly to us speedily if we but continue in prayer. To persist in prayer is often overlooked in our day. One author said this: to pray with passion is one thing, but to persist in that passion and in that prayer is quite another. How many of us have laid hold of God with passion for some good thing, only to leave it off when we grow weary? How many of us are champions of momentary prayer, great heroes in one-time encounters with God, true warriors on the immediate heels of some request? But how many of us persevere in prayer? How many of us have the spiritual strength to keep going when the energy fades, when the heart grows weary, and the request appears denied? And yet, this is a great secret of effective prayer. It will be answered if only it continues. Paul in Ephesians 6 said to pray at all times, continue steadfastly in prayer, and to pray without ceasing. E.M. Downs said this: our praying needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistence which will not be denied, and a courage which never fails. There are two ways of praying. One asks and hopes, the other craves and waits until he has obtained. Lord, teach us to pray. So let's read our verses 19 through 20 of chapter 5. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, James is coming to the end of his letter. He issues one last call to professing believers to examine their faith and to make sure that it is real, living faith. False, empty confession does not save. The call is to those in the church. Notice that he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders. James is calling for true, genuine saving faith. There is for certain a percentage of ones who profess faith, those who draw near to God with their words while their hearts are far from Him, those for whom God is near to their lips but far from their mind, those who are hearers of the word but not doers of it. To help people avoid being deceived, James has given a series of tests by which one's faith can be evaluated. True saving faith is marked by a proper response to trials, temptations, the Word of God, and God's standard for holy living. We learned all of this in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we learned about its response to people from various social classes and its manifestation of righteous deeds. In chapter 3, we learned about proper speech, wisdom, and not being a friend of the world. In chapter 4, we learned about having humility and submission to God's will. In chapter 5, we learned about how to have a proper view of money and truthfulness. And we're learning about prayer these last couple weeks. These are the marks of faith by which a person's faith is measured. At the close of his letter, James is calling on the believers to evangelize the unsaved. So now he's moving away from the effectual prayer of a righteous one to praying for the unsaved who are among us in the church. We have seen that James knows that there are some who have dead, empty faith. Now James is asking those with true saving faith to pursue such people. Those within the church must be evangelized. James will look at the evidence, the threat, the instrument, and the goal. So let's read again chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Notice that James addresses one last time his brothers. He's identifying once again with them. He is calling his Christian brothers to do something. Now the thought changes away from the weary, the weak, persecuted believers who need to be cared for by the elders. He's now moving to how do we reconcile with the unsaved in the church. If any among you describes professing believers who need to be called to true salvation by the rest of the church fellowship, every church has people who profess faith but who are turning away from God, who live a lifestyle of sin. Jesus had Judas and Paul had Demas. James believes that this group of people in the church have the greatest need and the greatest danger. If anyone among you strays from the truth, indicates that the possibility is likely to happen. The word stray means to wander or to go astray. It describes physical wandering, but is also used to describe spiritual wandering. An example in Scripture was when Paul wrote in Titus 3:3, he said, "For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were deceived, disobedient. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Peter states in 1 Peter 2:25, "We were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The truth refers to the Word of God, the gospel of salvation. When those whose faith is not genuine, they reject the truth of salvation and wander away doctrinally from the faith. 1 John 2:22 says, "This is the Antichrist or deceiver, the one who denies the Father and the Son." And 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Jesus also taught the true disciple is the one that continues in the Word. So the evidence, when the false believer strays from God's saving truth, meaning in his pattern of living, when one rejects God's Word, they not only reject the principles of godly living it teaches, and they shun the only power for obedience, so the only outward show of faith that they make really gives evidence that they live in defiance of the Word and do not belong to him. Luke 6:46, Jesus said to those who profess to know him but do not, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" One day they will hear the words of Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." James calls the wanderer from sound doctrine and godly living a sinner, which includes all of us. The unregenerate is used throughout Scripture. Sinners are described as those who have hardened their hearts, who openly, defiantly reject God's law, whose evil character is known to everyone, whose wickedness is common knowledge. And those sinners that have repented and confessed have chosen a different lifestyle, haven't we, by the grace of God. Proverbs gives a detailed description of the one who practices a wicked life. And Psalms 1:1 states the exact opposite of a righteous. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We are all sinners, for it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. No one who is born of God practices sin. 1 John 3. This, of course, does not mean that Christians don't sin. It means that sin will not be their continual, unbroken practice. It does not characterize their life. A sinner is one who continually, habitually practices sin. John said, "Such children are of the devil, not of God." 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." True believers pursue those whose lives give evidence that they have departed from the true faith. Well, the threat. Knowing the fate that the unsaved, unrepentant sinner faces should motivate believers to pursue those who stray. The soul, meaning the whole person, the inner immortal person who lives in the mortal body, the threat that they face is death or eternal hell, the final state of the unrepentant sinner. John 8:21, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And James noted in chapter 1, verse 15, that the ultimate end of sin is that it brings forth death. And Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Those with false, empty faith who have chosen their own way over God's way must heed the warning of Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." The unrepentant sinner is weighed down with a multitude of sins. James's use of this word "multitude" emphasizes the hopeless condition of all sinners. For Romans 2:5 says, "Because of their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is none righteous, not even one." But the unrepentant sinner in the church will be more guilty than the worst sinner who never professed Christ. The instrument. James uses three pronouns who are the agents that God uses to return straying sinners. The one, him, and he are the believers in the church, not just the pastors and the elders. God has given all believers the ministry of reconciliation. The truth is that the unrepentant faces severe judgment, and this should compel believers to evangelize the lost within the church. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The church is to follow his example. In Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, he said, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The goal? The ones who turn him back, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The goal is to bring him back, meaning to convert one to God. Repentance is always necessary when one turns away from sin. James uses the word in this section to speak of turning people from false belief and evil behavior to genuine saving faith. The word save is the most common New Testament word for salvation. 4 out of 5 uses of this word in James refers to salvation. Turning to God in repentance results in salvation, and God will then cover the multitude of sins the repentant sinner has committed. Only the death of Christ can provide the forgiveness of sins. And the promise of God says that he casts all those sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19, removing them as far from us as the east is from the west. In case you are thinking, "I can't evangelize the sinner," well, God has granted to all believers this ministry of reconciliation. Since he has granted this ministry to his church, he has also provided the power through the Holy Spirit to energize the believer. For it is not by might, but by the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus that sinners repent and turn to God. For such were some of us. James has asked practical questions about the believer who professes faith. He has given 13 tests to evaluate the genuineness of that faith. These include the test of perseverance in suffering and trials in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, the test of blame and temptation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, the test of our response to the Word, 1:19 through 27, the test of impartial love in chapter 2, 1 through 13, the test of righteous works, chapter 2, 14 through 26, the test of the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the test of humble wisdom, chapter 3, 13 through 18, the test of worldly indulgence in 4, verses 1 through 12, the test of dependence in 4, 13 through 17, the test of patient endurance in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the test of truthfulness in verse 12 of chapter 5, the test of prayerfulness in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and the test of true faith in chapter 5, 19 and 20. The genuine faith of believers will profit from all kinds of trials and sufferings. The perspective of the rich and the poor will be in accordance with what God says. Our love for God will endure and even grow and flourish under trials. The qualities needed in trials will be given, and they will abound because the believer has received with meekness the implanted word. He or she are doers of the word and not hearers only. We will love without partiality or favoritism, so speaking and acting as one who will be judged by the law of liberty. O foolish man, if any believes that their faith is alive without works, examine your faith, for faith must produce works together with faith. Teachers must constantly guard what they say. Control of our tongues will control the rest of your body. Remember that all human beings have been made in the likeness of God, so seek to bless others. True faith will seek godly wisdom and reject earthly wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, because the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. False and empty faith will produce strife and wars in the church. These are evident in the selfish and ambitious desires which are characteristic of the world. Those professing faith, but who are engaged in pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2, 15-17. God gives grace to the repentant sinner and enables that one to humbly draw near to God with full assurance of genuine saving faith. This is what will cure worldliness. Living faith transforms the sinner to a righteous sinner whose faith will give evidence of a changed heart. The believer will not complain or rashly boast about future plans, but will trust in the Lord and will say, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that." If you are being oppressed by the rich, be patient until the Lord's return, for he is the only lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, like Job and Elijah. And remember Abraham and Rahab. They are examples of suffering and patience who endured and are counted as blessed by God. Let your word be your word in all things. Pray without ceasing, giving thanks for all things, and continue to be thankful, singing praise to God among all in the church. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. A church that is spiritually healthy is a church who is praying and praising God, especially in times of suffering, trials, and afflictions. Evangelize the unsaved among you and turn back the erring one to true saving faith. The good news of the gospel is that God's forgiving grace is greater than all of our sins. In the first lesson, James called for believers to examine their faith. He closes with the same exhortation, but directs it instead to the unsaved in the church. Both the saved and the unsaved must examine what kind of faith they profess to have. Both must make a choice to either endure and persevere or to repent and draw near to God. Both must acknowledge before God that they will obey and trust, for there is no other way. Both are the receivers of the grace and mercy of God. Amen. Amen. Ladies, if we could.